We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 14 and to verse 14. The parable which is known as the feeding of the 5,000. I say which is known as, because two of the Gospel writers make it very clear, Matthew being one of them, that there were 5,000 men beside the women and children. Some commentators think there might have been double the number. Some bearing in mind that, of course, perhaps there were a lot of younger children at home and that therefore the women couldn't come, there might not have been so very many women and children. John, of course, tells us that there was a lad there because he supplied the loaves, the 5 loaves, and the 2 fishes. And the word lad there means, certainly under 13, certainly under the Jewish age of when they become men. And the term a little lad, that doesn't come out in the English, it's a term of affection. So a little lad, a little one, who's very welcome in the crowd. And he had these things. Well, now, first of all, each gospel tells us something different. Perhaps the parable of the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the best places to study the glories of God in giving us a fourfold witness. The gospels according to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, and to John. Perhaps it's the easiest place to study what they all contribute. It's not difficult particularly to remember where either. It's Matthew 14, and then it's in Mark 6, and then it's in Luke 9, and then it's in John 6. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. Just in a summary sort of way, let me tell you that Matthew says, and nobody else particularly says it, or at least he puts it in such a way, that Jesus went forth and moved with compassion, healed their sick. Now, other gospel writers just say that he healed the sick. But Matthew nowhere mentions his teaching. But if you turn to Mark, you'll find that Mark doesn't mention particularly the healings and goes strong on the teaching. Matthew and Luke are relatively brief. In a way, strange considering that they're the two longer Gospels. But Mark and John tell the story in a lot of vivid detail. In other words, in the case of Matthew, everything is geared, leaving out a great deal of detail, everything is geared to the actual breaking of the bread, the multiplying of the loaves, and the fishes. You're taken swiftly and straight to that particular point. And so that they speak of these things. Luke himself speaks of one or two things that the others don't mention particularly. He speaks about there being being made to sit down in companies of 50, but he doesn't mention the 1,000. That they were also sat to be in groups of 100. And John, as I said to you, mentions names. He mentions the little lad, but he also mentions the names of Philip and of Andrew. And looking at the 4 of them and piecing it all together, you can see that here was a wonderful story. We begin then in Matthew 14 and verse 14. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. More than usual, if one could say so without suggesting that the Lord ever did anything less than perfectly. But there were 2 things in particular that made the Lord moved with compassion. He had come away from his hometown, the end of chapter 13, verse 58. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He was welcome everywhere else, but not specially welcome at Nazareth. And seeing that he was perfect in his humanity, he would have felt, not in a selfish way, not in a sorry for himself sort of way, but he would have felt, for the sakes of the folks at Nazareth, what they were missing. How it was that they were casting out the Messiah. How it was that they were doing themselves out of the only one who could save them. And therefore, these things deeply moved his heart. We read later on in his ministry, do you remember, that he wept at the grave of Lazarus and also groaned in his spirit, weeping and groaning at death as the reward of sin when it comes to it. Not Lazarus's personal sin, but the sin in the world, and groaning at all the emotions and the mixture of emotions that men and women felt because of death, and that many will go down to a death and to a hell rather than to being raised from the dead. So he wept and he groaned in spirit. And on this occasion, earlier in the ministry, as he enters now into the full flood of his ministry, he had fresh in his mind his second rejection at Nazareth, twice now. The first time they tried to stone him, and this second time he simply left. But while he was making his way, John the Baptist had been put to death cruelly. And his disciples had come and taken the body and buried it, and they came and they told Jesus. And Jesus, of course, loved John the Baptist. He'd spoken very warmly about him to the crowds earlier. And also, of course, he was the forerunner. And now the forerunner was gone. And now he was like a man running a race who'd been timed for the first 200 metres. Now he has to take the lead alone, even up to Calvary and on. Well, it's a poor illustration. But at this time, he was moved by the death of John the Baptist, the manner of it, the wickedness of it, and the fact that now his ministry was totally and only down to the Father working through him. And we read then that Jesus went forth. He'd crossed the lake and he'd gone to a desert place apart. Matthew doesn't tell us that he'd crossed the sea or he'd gone to the desert area that belonged to Bethsaida. The other gospel writers tell us this. And neither does he tell us that in those moments he'd sent to the disciples to come apart. They'd been sent out two by two, the 12 of them. And they'd now come back. And there was not so much time. There was so much current coming and going, he tells us, that there was not even time to eat. Matthew doesn't tell us these things. But he saw this great multitude and he was moved with compassion toward them. One characteristic of being born again of Christ is to be moved with compassion by the Spirit working within us for the multitude, who are going heedless to destruction, who are going ignorantly counter to the things of God, who in some cases know no better, and in some cases are plain wicked. But here were people who were actually seeking him, perhaps not spiritually, perhaps in great ignorance, but they had made a long journey, and we're told that they came on foot, and another gospel says that they outran Jesus. Not that Jesus was running, but they got there before him, so he didn't get peace and quiet. And Jesus saw this great crowd who made this journey, and they were all coming. And again, one of the other gospel writers tells us that he felt this compassion particularly because they were as sheep without a shepherd. Here were those whose basic needs were not being provided for, basic spiritual needs, needs of being saved, needs of learning what's to happen to their one and only immortal soul. They have but this one life, and it's going to rack and ruin, and there's no spiritual destination for them, because those who should teach them aren't teaching them. They were as sheep without a shepherd. How best then could the Saviour begin to minister to this vast crowd? And we're told in one of the other Gospels that he taught them all day. We're not told what he taught. We've just heard about all the parables that he'd spoken. But here he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, we sometimes get great incidents of the Lord Jesus healing a paralyzed man or a person who is deaf or dumb or whatever. But as in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, I sometimes wonder, what's hidden under this? That he healed them all at the end of the day in Mark 2, at even ere the sun was set. And he healed their sick here. 10, 50, 200, 1,000? We have no idea. I often also think that when the Gospel of John speaks at the end about that all the things that Jesus said and did would not be contained by the whole world if the books of it all were written, how long would it take? When I was preparing this, I was reading through the diary of what I did in Zambia on the date corresponding. It was a couple of days ago. And it was a date when I was taken out for the day down to the Kariba Dam. And I've got 4 or 5 pages of diary dates. Sometimes my diary only, for the things I did there, perhaps if I was just simply meditating, were only half a page, but full of all sorts of detail, 5 or 6 pages. The Lord has kept hidden what he did in many hearts, but we may wonder what an impact he made on how many lives on this particular day. Moved with compassion. How people welcome compassion. How people, I was going to say silly people, but not necessarily, perhaps simply respectful people. But if the Queen or the Duke of Edinburgh or the Duke of Cambridge stops and just gives them a minute or half a minute, they never forget it, and they may be over the moon. So here we have the Saviour giving hosts of these people who'd come out for the day to find him, and he's giving them his time and his healing and his teaching. And I know I often teach you that if you feel the love of the Lord Jesus, never forget that he loves every one of his people the same as he loves you. He is unlimited in his love. He was not unlimited in his time, but in the effect that it had on their lives, the healing. One must imagine, I think, that the vast majority of those who were healed that day would always love him, always be grateful to him, and many of them would understand the meaning of his death. When they heard about it, they would prick up their ears and listen, and as the word got round, they would, by the moving of the Spirit, profess to be believers in him in days to come. We do not know for certain, but it seems likely that this would be the effect of his ministry. And the power of that ministry to heal what no doctor could do, what no man could do, was to draw attention to the fact that God heals the spirit, that he comes to heal the wounded spirit of sin, that he comes to heal deep within the wounds, the angers, the tempers, the cruelties, the wickednesses, the fears, all the things that rightly or wrongly have come in our life as spiritual things. They're not physical wounds. But he's moved with compassion towards the things that are not righted in our lives, the things that go deep down into our psyche, the things that are that make us sick at heart, the things that define the things that we are and make us sometimes ashamed. He's moved with compassion and he heals their sick. We see him also as the great teacher, but I'm going to keep on the whole to Matthew here. But Mark shows him as the teacher. So we see the Saviour, our Saviour, the captain of our salvation, the great healer, the great teacher, with so much compassion towards men and women. And it is so today. And we who do not see him must learn to absorb these things in our heart. We do not see him, but we do have his presence. We do have the reality of his being every much as well as those who did so in those days. And then the disciples come with an understandable earthly fear, and yet at the same time a presumptuous one. The idea that they knew better than the Lord, the idea that they were genuinely worried about all the people upon whom Jesus had showed compassion. And they say, it's a desert place. The time is now past or late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the village and buy themselves little supplies. In a way, it's a funny thing. Their timing is different. I have been to Greece. I've never been to there. In Greece, of course, they had the siesta in the middle of the day, but you could go and buy meat at the meat stall at midnight. In other words, you could purchase from about 8 till 12 in the morning and 8 till 12 in the evening. And it is a bit different. You wouldn't expect that. But this is quite odd, isn't it? How many people were? Upwards of 5,000. The suggestion is that they're going to descend on the local villages and all of them be able to buy bread, meat, fish at that time of day. It does strike a wee bit odd, doesn't it? I mean, you imagine 5,000 of us just descending upon Saxmundham at 5 o'clock. We'd soon get rid of all the stuff that was in Tesco and in Waitrose. There's no reason to doubt that they would have got something. This just seems to be that it would have been something that wouldn't have ruined all the village's supplies. But it's odd, isn't it? Well, this is a desert place. The time is now past or late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. And then the kind words of the Lord. Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. They need not depart. I wonder how often in our, whether it be in our church meetings or whether it be in our dealings with other people, we have this idea that this is the way that's right. And we really take on a huff if we don't get our way. When the Lord is saying, it doesn't have to be like that. There is another way. In fact, a better way. Jesus says, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Well, they say if you come forth with an idea, you must be prepared to put it into practice yourself. But in this case, Jesus gives them something else. Not the idea they come up with, but he says to them, give ye them to eat. Now, Matthew passes over how it was. They say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But I think it's worth just turning over for this stage to John chapter 6 and see how it happened. And I'll read to you from John 6 and verse 5. And you can see that John is adding detail. Matthew is moving swiftly to the climax. But John gives us detail. I think we can pause on this detail for a little while. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So whether the disciples had already spoken, and the Lord then turned to Philip and said, well, have you any ideas? Or whether the Lord addressed Philip before the crowd, we don't quite know. But he said this to Philip. And Philip says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here. Now remember, Matthew says, they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John says, there is a lad here. Which, as you just read it quickly, might mean just somewhere about in the crowd, there is a lad, but we know where he is. But actually the force of the Greek is that he's right here. That they brought him to Jesus, that they brought the bread and fishes to Jesus. There is a lad here, which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And both Mark and John go into detail about how the Lord makes them all sit down in hundreds and in fifties. So we might well know how they knew how many there were. The early church knew the number of the names, and that's how they kept their church records. And here, they knew how many there was. This wasn't guess, like you might guess how many birds, how many not there are on a rock, because you've got to practice eye. They actually had them in 50s and 100s. And so it was exactly known how many there were. And so Mark and John tell us that they were asked to sit down on the green grass, Mark says, in 50s and in 100s. And then Jesus did this wonderful thing. I often like to think of that little lad. How is it that he had 5 loaves and 2 small fishes? Was it what he'd not eaten and he'd brought 10 loaves and 4 fish and he'd saved a few for later? Was it that he'd been so intrigued at all that was going on that he didn't fancy eating anything at all because he was so interested in everything that was happening? Had he forgotten about food? Incidentally, if you go out on a hot day, we're all mad these days that we take our bottle of water. Nothing is mentioned in all this story about water or drink. It may be that it was taken for granted that they had their leather bottles of water anyway. Maybe it was the food that was important and they didn't worry about the water. It's just a sideline. It's neither here nor there. But of course it's relevant to Jesus' teaching about being the bread of life. And so, the little lad. When Jesus says, bring them, the loaves and fishes, to me, I don't think you're to imagine that Andrew persuades the lad to give them to him so that he can give them to Jesus. I think the lad brings them himself and gives them to the Lord Jesus. I don't know it for a fact, but that's how I would read it. And I would therefore imagine that as the Lord does this wonderful miracle, here is a lad watching from just just underneath, because Jesus would be much taller than him. And he watches the Lord take his 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he watches as the Lord lifts up his eyes to heaven and prays a blessing on the food. And then he watches as the Lord breaks off the bits of his 5 loaves and the bits of his 2 fishes and gives some to the first disciple and some to the second and some to the third, right through to the 12th. And then the first one comes back, and still the Lord breaks the bread and breaks the fishes, and still there is enough. And what was just a few. And I imagine the Lord, in a way, welcoming the lads being willing to share what he had. And as he did it, smiling at him. This is what the great Saviour does. This is the Saviour, the Creator. Not here creating out of nothing, but multiplying and multiplying. Multiplying in creative power to feed a vast crowd. They could have gone away, so it wasn't necessary. And yet it was a mighty, mighty act of creative power. And Jesus was revealing to those who would receive it that he indeed is God. That he indeed has the power of God, the power of creation, the power of healing. All commend the things he teaches being true, and that when he would die as their saviour, he would indeed save from their sins. And he would indeed show them that he is the true shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. That God had not forgotten them. That this is the way of life. That this is the true food. And so the Lord broke the bread. And I imagine that possibly that youngster never forgot that. And whenever he heard the name of Jesus, whatever he heard about him, thought, I remember him. And when he'd heard that he'd die, he would say, why did he have to die, such a nice man? And when the true disciples taught him that he died to take his place, that he died for sin, to make atonement to God, I'm sure that youngster, by this time 2 or 3 years older, would have believed and trusted that what the Saviour did was done for him. That he and the Saviour belonged together. The Saviour had taken his bread and his fish, and now the Saviour had died on Calvary for him too. I think it was a very tender and a very wonderful occasion. And bear in mind that John is the last gospel, and he often, in the mercy of the Saviour by the Spirit, puts in details that others have not left out because God wants them there. And so we read, going back to Matthew, Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. I think it's worth also noticing here what one of the other gospel writers specifically says, and that is that God, that the Saviour distributed the bread, I use the word but you won't take me in the wrong way, indiscriminately. There was going to be bread left over. But he only distributed the fish to order. He broke the fish and gave as much as they would, one of the other gospel writers says, and there was none left over. Now, he could have done it differently. Maybe he had a different lesson to share. And so they all ate, and they were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. We will come to the miracle in another chapter of the feeding of the 4,000, where something quite similar happened, and where there were 7 baskets of food left over. I'm saying it twice, I'll say it when we come to that, just so it'll help you remember it. But they were different sorts of baskets. The baskets of which there were 7 in the feeding of the 4,000 is the same word for basket as the one that was Paul was let down from the roof in Damascus. In other words, they were quite large baskets. The word for baskets here is a much smaller container. We don't quite know what size, but a smaller container. But nevertheless, starting with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, there were the fragments of the loaves filled 12 baskets. And again, in one of the records, we're told that Jesus said that none of them be lost. That none of them be lost. That is to say, if you like, that none be wasted. But not with the fish. She only did as much as was needed. You remember, of course, with the manna, that they had exactly what was right for one day, but on the day before the Sabbath, they took 2 days' supply. And you've got a little picture of that here. Well, they all ate, they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Jesus was showing in particular that he is the bread of life. By every word of God, says the scripture, men are filled, not by bread alone, but by every word of God. And every word of God points to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not only have a need of our bodies being fed and watered, but a much more serious side which people neglect, that our souls need feeding and watering. And that Jesus is that bread of life. Jesus was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. If Jesus is the bread of life, how many people in the world today are starving? Starving, not bodily, though there are many people who are starving bodily, but how many people are starving in that which is the most important part of them, their eternal soul? They're not having food, they're not being nurtured, they're not being shepherded, they're not having enough of what is necessary for a person's eternal soul to live. What is it? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And the question comes then, how do you eat the Lord Jesus? And this, we're told that in John 6, how we may eat the Lord Jesus. And when he actually said that, crowds left him, said it was a hard saying. But Jesus actually was talking there about the atonement. How when his body was broken on the cross of Calvary, that was his life given for us all. The body broken is symbolized by the bread that we eat at communion. But he is the bread of life to the soul because he died on Calvary. Now, how do we eat that? We eat that because we come to the Saviour and we confess that we are sinful. Man at his best estate is altogether vanity. It's not only children that are sinful, but grown-ups are sinful. And things that are not put right in childhood become part of the grown-up's life. You fight to get rid of those things. But Jesus paid the price. Because we are sinners, we are condemned to eternal death. We are condemned to die, but also that we shall live where there is no God, where it's horrible to live in hell. But for those who come to the Lord Jesus and repent of their sins and understand that he died in their place, he suffered to pay the price of death, and he was without sin and therefore was raised again from the dead. But those who believe in him are raised into that new life with him, even while they're here on earth. The new life begins here, and they won't die at death, but will continue alert in their souls, though their body dies, to go to be with the Lord. Now, it is the constant daily repenting that is the daily food of the soul. Of course, without the Lord Jesus, it isn't any food at all. But repenting and coming to the Saviour who is alive, and beseeching him that by that death he died, he would now pardon my sins this day. That's how I live in the Spirit. There's more to it than that, but that's how you begin. And that is repeated every day. And it's this that is, I think, figured by the expression they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Jesus is the bread of life, but he is the bread of life for all his 12 disciples and all the disciples down the years everywhere. And he's not only the bread of life for that day, but for every succeeding day. He is the one to whom we may still eat of that bread. Across the world, all 12, all thousands, all millions. And of that same bread for subsequent days. For we surely need to be pardoned every day. We become a believer once and for all. But the pardon, we live day by day. They that had eaten, we are told, were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Just two things very quickly. He sent them away when he was ready, and they obeyed him. He would not send people away unfed. The Lord would not send people away heedlessly, carelessly, just so that he and his disciples could get a bit of quiet, peace and quiet like they'd come for. He was prepared to feed them, and he taught them this vast lesson, and he did this great and vast miracle, which when you look at it needn't have been done, because they could have been fed as the disciples had said, and it would have been no great loss if they'd not had quite so much and had a bit of a journey. But Jesus did this. Sometimes I think, if we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need the Saviour to die. But then if we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need doctors, we wouldn't need nurses. It's a cynical view to say that, really. But here we see the Saviour's great kindness. He is going to die for them. He is the bread of life. They need not depart. They're sheep without a shepherd. And he makes known that he is the one who is to feed them. He's quite happy to use his mighty power to feed that community. The great and eternal second person of the Trinity is quite happy to die on Calvary's cross for wretches like you and I are, like we are. He's concerned for us. He loves us. And he wouldn't have any of us go away unfed spiritually. The disciples would have been quite happy, even as they might have sent the children away at one time. And that's why it is that we look to the Saviour and not to men. Other people don't care for ourselves particularly, or what happens to us, whether we live or die. But the Saviour does care. But the other thing that this gospel doesn't tell us, but one of the others does, is the reason that he sent the disciples to get into the ship while he sent the multitudes away. It was because they had decided that they were going to make him king. There was going to be an uprising. He was going to be like Thaddeus and like the others who had an uprising. They were going to make Jesus king. That great crowd began to talk among themselves, shall we make him king? Shall we have an uprising? And Jesus, we don't know how. Again, we're not told what he said, what he did, only that the crowd did exactly what he said. And though it was that they wanted to make him king, and though indeed Pilate had said he was a king in as many words, yet Jesus would not have his ministry spoiled, certainly not even dictated to by others. It was not time for his work to be completed. He had a great deal of ministry left to do. He would not let the crowd come and take him by force to make him a king. And so he sent the multitudes away. I suppose when we get the offer of promotion, we're very glad to try and take it. It's not always wise. It may sometimes be wise. But Jesus was always the master of his own destiny on behalf of his people. And he never allowed the whims of the crowd to deflect him from the things that it was proper to do. And just here there is that hint for maybe some of us who would like to have a change of situation or believe we could have a promotion. The crowd does not know what is best for us. The only person who is able to decide what is best for us and our family is ourselves. And you must decide what is best for you between you and the Saviour, between you and God. You must not be dictated to by men. Whether it's the choice of a university course for a Christian, whether it's the firm says you've got to go and live up in Lancashire, whatever it is, that may be right, but you ask the Lord first and then see how he leads on by providence or by a reading of scripture that you know just applies to that situation and that he has given you for it. Jesus then sent the multitudes away. He was their king, but not a political king. The Lord had had a very busy day. He was very moved, full of compassion, feeling it more than any of us who are sinners feels the needs of mankind. But yet he was always totally in command of the things that had to do with eternal salvation. But he still has time to deal with those who are in great need. And he certainly has time for his people and for us when we come to him. Amen.